If you need a Bible in front of you somewhere in the chair down below, there's a Bible there. You can turn to page 965. You can find it there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I asked one of my kids this week, I said, do you know why we're having church on Christmas? And it was kind of a trick question. And I heard the response was, well, we're celebrating Jesus' birth. And I said, well, actually, we're having church on Christmas because it's Sunday. Right? We gather. We gather on Sunday as really a celebration of the resurrection. And so it happens next Sunday, right, is Christmas Day. We come and we're going to celebrate together the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ because he was also resurrected, right? We gather for that purpose. So then on Friday evening, if you're available, we'll at our house from about 6 to 9 o'clock p.m. We invite anybody who would like to come just over to our house, a little open house, and just enjoy some fellowship together on Friday. If you need any more details about that, you can speak to my wife, who I just asked about that before we got up here. So, anyway, let's pray. Oh, Lord, we love you. We know that we can even say that because you first loved us. And we need you. We need less of ourselves and more of you. So in the next few moments, Lord, help us to see your glory. Help us to draw near with full assurance. Help us to rejoice in who you are and what you have done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a question for you this morning. I imagine if you're like me, that sometimes there's a struggle to let go of something old and embrace something new. Do you ever have that struggle? What are some of the things that maybe you struggle with to let go of something old and accept the new? What are some things?
Aging.
I heard technology, right? That's a hard one, isn't it? Because it feels like at times like you just get to know something. You just get familiar with it, and then something new comes, and you're like, man, I got to learn that all over again, right? What else do you struggle with?
Clothes.
Yeah. I was asking my daughter about this week as well, and she said something about this pink jacket that she had when she was a little girl. It was hard for her to give up, but it was just didn't fit anymore, right? What else? Traditions. Well, that's a struggle, right? Children growing up. Yeah. There's a struggle there. What else? Anything at work. Adjustments. Right? I think housing would be one too, wouldn't it? Grant, as we get older, right, there's a point in time where we recognize that maybe living in our home isn't the best thing for us anymore. And that would be very difficult to embrace something new. There's a mental struggle, I think. When we think about something old and something new, we have to think about things differently. And I think whoever mentioned technology, that was one of those things that can feel overwhelming. Newfangled technology, that's what we call it in our house. And maybe we fear that this new thing is going to be too complex for us to figure out. I think there's some emotional and sentimental struggles that we have, giving up something old for something new. Because that familiarity brings a level of comfort, predictability. We already have feelings for something that's familiar, and maybe we have something that a person that was significant in our lives has given us a particular gift or given us, or written to us something. It's hard for us to give up something, significant occasion of life. I was asking my kids about this. I'd already alluded to, been talking a lot with my kids this week. I asked Charlie this question. He recalled this old red backpack that had an airplane on it, and his name was embroidered on it. And when he spoke about it with fondness. And there was kind of a little bit of disappointment that he didn't have it anymore. Like, there's sentimental things. Then there's also that cost-benefit struggle, I think, that we have. Is that we fear maybe the new thing isn't going to be the same quality as the thing that we already have, the old thing. We just see the cost of the new, and we don't count the cost of keeping the old. We're not convinced that the benefit is certain. And it's only going to involve the cost of a struggle. And all of those struggles and others, many, many others, take place because of our limitations. We simply don't give the time, thought, or energy, or maybe we don't want to give the time, the energy, the thought, to accept that maybe it's time to move on from the old to the new. So in our passage today, Paul writes about something old, something new. An old covenant and a new covenant. There were those who did not want to let go of the old. There were some who were comparing the cost that Paul was paying for the new. And perhaps they realized that there was more gain in peddling the old for profit. But Paul is going to be very careful in how he compares the old covenant and the new covenant. Though he's direct and descriptive, he does not disparage or disdain the old covenant. For Paul, it's a matter of comparison of the function and effect. Our passage today is not about law and grace, something many people confuse as being in opposition to each other. This passage this morning is about glory. Old glory and new glory. The word glory occurs 10 times in verses 7 through 11. And 12, if we can include 12 through 18. And Paul is going to make an argument that the glory of the new covenant is greater than the glory of the old covenant. He's going to use a logical argument from the lesser to the greater to demonstrate this truth. So one of the questions we should be asking is, why is it greater? So look down, if you would, in chapter 3, beginning in verse number 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Paul describes the old covenant as a ministry of death and condemnation, and at the same time acknowledges there was glory in it. That kind of seems at odds, doesn't it? I mean, we wouldn't necessarily describe something as glorious because it brought death and condemnation. So what is Paul talking about? What kind of comparison is he making? Why would he describe it as a ministry of death? Of course, when he's referring to the old covenant, he's referring to the law. I think it's helpful. I don't know if you've ever had a MRI, an X-ray, a CAT scan before? Probably have. Probably know someone who has. But what does that MRI or that CAT scan, that X-ray do? It reveals something that's wrong inside. It doesn't cause the problem. It only reveals what's already there. The law simply revealed what the real problem was. It was sin. The covenant revealed the internal problem, but it also provided the judicial application for violating it, because it's a ministry of condemnation as well. We see this in Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law, or we could say even covenant, by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Right, we learned about that word several weeks ago. Let it be so. Yes, I agree. Cursed is the one who does not do these things that are in the law. The problem is to violate the law in one way is to violate the entire law, which brings curse. Now, if you caught, there's kind of a peculiar thing that was mentioned there in verse number 7. Is that Paul acknowledges that this covenant came with glory, so much so that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face. Now, what in the world's that all about? That glory would have that kind of effect, which is really important. It's significant. It's going to point to something. So just get a little bit of context that Paul's referring to back in Exodus. Is that after God delivered his people from Egypt, he led them to Mount Sinai. Why did he lead them there? Anybody know? I think I heard it. Worship. Right, that was the whole point, was to be delivered, to come out and to worship this God who provides salvation. It's there that God makes this covenant with his people. He speaks the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, and they're afraid. They see smoke around the mountain. They see lightning. They hear thunder and the sound of a loud trumpet. They are so afraid that they say to Moses, basically this, Moses, you talk to God, we're going to stand way over here. Because if God talks to us, we're dead. God responds this way, Exodus 20, 22 through 25. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, or shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it on hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. Not long after God mentions and speaks this, he tells Moses to come up on the mountain to speak with him. Because the time is approaching where they are to depart from Sinai and to go into the land of promise. And while Moses is up on the mountain, the people down below grow impatient. They figure that something must have happened to Moses. Maybe God killed him, right? Remember, they were fearful just to hear him speak, and yet God called Moses to go up on that mountain. So what do? They tell Moses' brother Aaron, they say, hey, make us an image that we may worship it. So they do. The golden calves. And after 40 days, Moses comes down from the mountain. He's instructed to go down there. God says the people have rebelled against me. And Moses comes down from the mountain and he founds the people given to idolatry and sexual immorality. He takes those two tablets of stone that the commandments have been written on and he smashes them, signifying to the people they have broken covenant. Remember, to offend God in one way is to break the whole law. In just a matter of short time, right? They could not keep God's law. They knew what it was, and they said, we will do it. So God judges this people, sends a plague upon them. Thousands of people die. But Moses goes back up to the mountain to intercede, and he pleads with God to be merciful for his name's sake. God relents, and he tells Moses that he will be with Moses as they depart. He says, this people is stiff-necked, though. And before going back down the mountain again a second time, Moses makes a request to God. He says, God, can I see your glory? Do you remember what God said? Anybody? You cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. And there's kind of this peculiar story. God does tell Moses, he says, I'm going to put you up in the cleft of the rock, though, and I'm going to show you not my full glory, but part of it. God places Moses in that cleft of the rock, and Moses sees a portion of it. Moses has those two tablets of the Ten Commandments, and when he comes down the mountain, he doesn't know it, but his face is shining. It's glowing. And you know what happens next? The people are terrified again. I suppose that would be a little terrifying. They're afraid of getting close to Moses now, as they were with God. But Moses tells the people, he says, come here and listen to the word of the Lord. And so they do. And after Moses is done speaking, he puts a veil to cover his head. And that would be his practice from there on out. When he would speak with God, he would remove the veil. And when he departed, he would put the veil back over. This is incredibly significant. We think about an old covenant and a new covenant. Glory shining off someone's face. The initiation of that old covenant gave a glimpse of the kind of ministry that displayed a portion of God's glory upon Moses, who was the mediator of that covenant between God and man. So, Paul, as he's making this argument that the new is most glorious, it's not to be compared with the old. He doesn't diminish the fact that the old had glory, but he calls it that ministry of death and condemnation. Verse number 9, he says, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. You see, there was a glory that came. There was a glory that pointed towards something new. But we're told that that was brought to an end. That's a passive voice, right? Who brought it to an end? It's a good question. Because the effect is that if it came with glory, and that glory ended, there must be something more glorious. I think we recognize this probably in a lot of different ways in our life. Kind of like when we think about sports and records being broken. We have a tendency, right, to glorify achievements. And we understand we're we're seeing that something happens and there's a recognition that someone's the best at something or even sometimes the worst at something. And there's a glory that this individual might have because they kind of stand in a position all by themselves or a team. Up until yesterday, in the history of the NFL, teams that had a lead by 30 points or more against their opponent had a record of 1,548-1. That one team had scored, come from behind from 32 points, the Buffalo Bills against the Houston Oilers in a 1992 AFC wildcard game. Right, so the Buffalo Bills had a measure of glory. They were the team that had come back from the greatest deficit in the history of the NFL. But what happens if someone surpasses that? I don't know, like say maybe the Minnesota Vikings. I have a little bit of Vikings gear in my house. But it's interesting when you think about it, right? Because though we intuitively understand, and it's not that we don't appreciate a record that was held, but now when it's surpassed, we kind of go, well, there's a different glory now. One that the Bills can no longer claim. And we could apply this in a lot of ways in life. We recognize this. And what Paul is showing is that there was a glory in the old covenant. There was a glory with Moses that made his face shine. But that glory's gone. It's past. Because there's something new. There's a new covenant that's to be accepted. This comparison is significant. Because no human being could fulfill the righteous demands of the law. We saw this in the garden. God gave one command. Shortly after, broken. God redeems his people from slavery and hardship and suffering in Egypt. And they're out on a mountain, given the law. They say, we'll do it. It didn't last 40 days. You see, the law only revealed their death and condemnation. But there was one who fulfilled the righteous demand. Jesus Christ. So once the righteous demands of the law are met through Christ, the law, the old covenant, which came with glory, would be brought to an end. So Paul says that the glory of the new covenant is greater than the glory of the old covenant. And here's the reason why. We've read this already in 2 Corinthians 1:20. All of God's covenant promises are found in Christ, the one who fulfilled the old and ushered in the new. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Do you see the parallel? People saying amen to the old, there's glory, but all of the promises of God find their yes in Christ, which is why we utter our amen to God for his glory. The old covenant was a covenant that had glory, it came with glory, but no longer has it because it's been fulfilled. And so the new covenant is even more glorious because now we can look at God. Where do we look at him? In the face of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we don't die. We can look at Jesus, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we can see the glory of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Brothers and sisters, as we live with confidence, instead of fearing death, we can say like the elderly Simeon did when he saw the newborn Jesus. He said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. He said, die in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The new covenant exceeds and surpasses in glory because instead of condemning us, it proves we've been acquitted. And we're acquitted because Jesus was condemned to die in our place. But now we're declared righteous because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been counted to us, it's been imputed to us. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake to everyone who believes. That's why it's glorious. But it's more glorious and most glorious because the glory is permanent. Death has been defeated. So when the letter killed Jesus, the last Adam, he rose from the grave 3 days later and he became a life-giving spirit. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And death no longer has dominion over you. Life in the Spirit is life eternal. For if we live unto the Lord. If we die unto the Lord. So then, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. This new covenant, because it's permanent, so is the glory of Christ permanent. It will never fade away. As we've sung about, as we've alluded to, as we point back even to our missions conference, the whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord because it will be filled with the presence of Christ in his people by his Spirit. Old things, new things, struggles. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know it, but you're living under an old way. You haven't placed faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I'm calling you this morning to believe on him. Do not trust yourself. Any attempt to justify yourself rather than humble yourself does not reveal your glory, but your guilt. We can be deceived into thinking that we're acceptable to God. Think that he's impressed with us because maybe occasionally we pay it forward. But friend, when you do that, you only incur more debt and guilt before God. You see, the world has a way of demonstrating its own righteousness. But if you stop and think about what the law does, if it is a ministry of death and condemnation, it would make sense that there would be a hostile response to those whose hearts are hard. I mean, if we think about it in the physical sense, right? If someone was trying to kill you, wouldn't there be a struggle? Wouldn't you try to fight that off? Wouldn't you be upset? Wouldn't you be angry? Feel all of those things? And yet spiritually that's what happened. When the word of God is declared, there is a reaction, there is a response. Because death is at work, it's being revealed. Condemnation is being revealed, and that's not pleasant. And so the world has a way of trying to ease that. Choose kindness. Now, that might sound virtuous, but having a sign in your yard can't remove from your heart all of the unkind things you've thought, said, and did. That's the old way. It's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. Make trusting in that the new thing. Choose the new way of accepting God's kindness through Jesus Christ. Because the only name under heaven whereby you can be saved from God's wrath is through Jesus. He's most glorious. Only his obedience. He obeyed unto death, even the death of the cross. For those who are brothers and sisters, I don't think the struggle here in Corinth was unique. Maybe in some ways, but for us, we have a tendency to go back to the old ways instead of living under the new. And so, brothers and sisters, it's not so much about living under the old covenant, but a reminder that you're under the new. We can live our old self, and the attempts to obey God is dead. It's been crucified with Christ. And Christ lives in us. And the life that we know that we live now, we don't live by the flesh, but by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. We can draw near. We can keep drawing near. Think about that. When God revealed his glory, when he spoke from Sinai, when Moses' face shone, there was a pulling away, a drawing away, terrified. But because a new covenant has been enacted, we can draw near. And we draw near trusting that Christ's righteousness has met the demands of God's law. So when we read things like Romans 8, 1 and 2, we rejoice that there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. But so often we live under that condemnation. We keep going back to the old ways and we sense condemnation. We have to discern between guilt and shame and condemnation. Being guilty, experiencing shame, reminds us not to go back to the old, but to live under the new. That can provide us with so much rest. The full assurance, because the ministry of God's Spirit in the new covenant has permanently united us to Christ. And this is significant because some of you, when you feel like you're condemned and you wonder, does God accept me? Does God love me? You focus on your guilt before God instead of what Christ has done. He's permanently united us to Jesus Christ. We've been brought near. Our debt has been cleared. It's been cleared by the blood of the Lamb of God. He's placed his mark on you. Sold. My precious bride. So even though the old came with glory, it can't be compared. The new glory far exceeds, surpasses, and can never be undone. This is why, brothers and sisters, we rejoice. Why we stir one another up, not to live under the burden of the law, but to live in the power of the Spirit, in the freedom, because Christ has fulfilled it. So we can come to this table celebrating that Jesus did come and we beheld his glory, from baby until death. This glory, because he revealed the glory of the Father. That in him all of the righteousness of God is found. And it is your righteousness, your justification, and your sanctification that is in Christ Jesus. And so we come today, maybe you've this week been living under that burden, that condemnation, that ministry of death. You've been face to face with that reality. You're doubting. You've experienced certain things this week. Brothers and sisters, come to the table under the new covenant. Rejoice and be glad. God's glory was revealed not just in the birth, but now in the death of his Son. What a joy. When we stop and think and compare, what's the benefit of living under the old? There's none. It's only under the new. So, Father, help us. Help us to rest. Help us to trust. Help us to rejoice. That we are called your sons and daughters. And that's happened because of your grace towards us. Lord, we are so unworthy. Lord, help us not to go back to the bondage of the law, but to live life in the Spirit which set us free. And may it be our delight as we read your word, as we even read your law, not to see the burden, but to see the delight of it. The delight of knowing that we could never fulfill it, but that your Son has, and we have your Son, therefore we can live in obedience to you with joy. Father, remind us, help us, we plead with you. We thank you, we praise you for putting the old away and giving us the new. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.